goodness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee. Thou hast given to us thy word, the Holy Scriptures. We pray that at this time the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, might open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see the truths of your word and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic this morning is the value of virtue. It's always been a question to me as to why it is that that this seems to be a permanent cycle in churches and schools, that after a few years of spiritual vitality, there will be the transition to intellectualism and barrenness. It seems to be that after a period of time, there's a departure from the faith and from the very truth that motivated the origin of that particular group. The question has always been to me, what is the problem? Where do we go wrong? And as we've been thinking here in our own church of having some type of independent biblical studies, one of the first things that occurred to me is, how can I protect our own study program from leading us into the same situation? How can we keep from going in the same direction and starting off well, but after a while ending up in that same barrenness of intellectualism that then leads on into an actual departure from the faith? How can we avoid this type of thing? What are the seeds of disintegration that we apparently, since this is a constant cycle, what are the seeds of disintegration that we unconsciously sow into the very beginnings of our programs, so that in the process of time we seem to automatically destroy ourselves? Now, we have a desire for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and yet when we attain that knowledge, we discover that we have but gained a barren theological framework. And so here in this portion of Scripture, I believe Peter gives us a clue as to how we can avoid this happening, because we read in verse 8, Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says there are some things that we must do if we are to avoid this barrenness of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, we have spoken on previous occasions on this same portion, and in previous times we have mentioned the eight callings. And just for a quick review, we'll put this up here for you. Eight callings for a life message and purpose as found here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And you notice we have here at the bottom the eight steps that Peter gives to us in verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, giving all diligence and putting your effort into this to make sure that to your faith you add virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, which is the basis for all service. A man that has no self-control is of no good. It is required in a man that he be found faithful. And unless there is the self-control that produces faithfulness, there's no service for God. The faith then referring to our salvation. By faith we are saved by the grace of God. Virtue referring to our separation. Separation from the world, separation from all forms of evil. The knowledge then that we dedicate ourselves to the study of Scripture, that we might know the things of God. Self-control then is a basis for service. Then patience or endurance for the sufferings that will come, because we have been promised that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as we enter into service for God, there will be disappointments and discouragements. And this trial then of suffering requires endurance. And as we come to this trial of suffering, we find that we, if we are victorious in this suffering, if we have endurance and patience in this, then our ministry will widen even more to godliness, which is the proper response to every situation in life, responding to life the way that God would respond. Brotherly kindness then, learning how to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ the things that God has been teaching us. And then the last one, charity or love, which is the basis of all reproduction. Fruit then in our ministry for God, as others are blessed by the rivers of living water that flow out of the life of one who has faithfully passed through each of these stages of growth. Now, this is also a cycle. Many times we go through sufferings anew, and so this isn't just one thing that you go through. There is our paths of repetition here, but our witness for Christ increases as we fully obey each of these callings, as we fully add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, and etc., so that we become a star witness for God, one who is available and has the message that God wants to communicate at all times. And so this is a picture then of the growth, God's projected growth for the Christian life. And each of these callings is vital. And as we fully obey each calling, as we fully respond to God in our separation, our turning from evil in all of its forms, as we fully respond to God in committing ourselves and dedicating ourselves to a knowledge of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, as we fully commit ourselves to involvement and lasting achievement in service for Him, in each of these areas, then our ministry widens. And as we respond to the sufferings and the persecutions that come with endurance and patience, there's an increasing wideness of our ministry for God, of our service for Him. But as we look at this then, Peter says, the ultimate here is love, which is then the basis of spiritual reproduction, the ultimate in fruitfulness. Peter says, if these things are in you, but not only in you, but in you and abound. In other words, the fully responding to God in each of these areas. If these things are in you and abound, then they will make you that you will not be barren nor unfruitful. And so our fruitfulness for God is faithfully responding in each of these areas. Otherwise, our knowledge will ultimately result in barrenness and unfruitfulness. It will not be fruitful if each of these steps is not faithfully followed. Now that means then, after our conversion, after faith in Jesus Christ, there are specific things that need to be done in our lives. And if these are not done, Peter says, there will be barrenness and unfruitfulness. A college president was asked what he felt should be done for a person who had just come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the president replied, well, he should be taught the basics of the faith, that he might be sound in the faith. And when it was suggested to him that perhaps before the knowledge of the faith, that he might be sound in doctrine, there was the importance of the gaining of virtue, which is separation from evil in all of its forms, he realized that there was a flaw here then in the instruction that was being given in his college, and was determined that there would be a very definite change in the emphasis. Because if our knowledge is not preceded by virtue, discerning and turning from evil in all of its forms, then our knowledge will ultimately result in barrenness. Now, many times we think of separation from a wrong standpoint. We think of separation as, well, now we realize that we aren't supposed to lie and cheat and steal and all of these things, and now I don't do that anymore. But Scripture goes deeper into this, and separation from evil in all of its forms deals also with greed and envy and anger and immoral thoughts. And these are the aspects of virtue that are basic that in our lives, so that the knowledge that we gain then of Scripture will be fruitful. So the first vital ingredient here is faith. This is where we start. And Paul, or rather Peter here, mentions in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so Peter says, we have promises that are given to us. The purpose of these promises is that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And so we come to Christ in faith. The next step is we have here a book of promises. These promises have the purpose, the goal, that we will be partakers of the divine nature. And the purpose of that is that we should escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. As unregenerate people living in the world, we were permeated with the corruption of this world that is through lust. And the word lust there just means strong desires. It doesn't necessarily only mean moral, but all kinds of strong personal desires. My own way. And so this, then Peter says, this corruption is eliminated through gaining the divine nature by laying hold on the promises. And we have here then that this divine nature is what causes us to escape from the corruption. The corruption is what causes then the disintegration. And so the seeds of disintegration that we sow into our organizations is the seed of corruption. It is corruption that disintegrates. And we know that if we can remove every bit of corruption from something, it will not spoil. The reason it spoils isn't that something comes from the outside and gets into it. Something spoils because in the matter itself are the seeds of corruption. Corruption comes from itself. And so we have in ourselves these seeds of corruption. And Peter says we are given the promises that we might get rid of this latent corruption that would cause our disintegration, and on the contrary, give us divine nature, which is without corruption. And that which is without corruption endures forever. And so the basic picture is given there. Verse 5. Then Peter says, and beside this, now if you have a habit of using your berries interlinear, Greek and English, you don't have to know Greek for it. You just read down the interlinear and you get a very acceptable translation. And you'll find in your berries that instead of saying, and beside this, as if he were giving some additional thoughts, Actually, we have here the idea because of this or for this very reason. And so Peter says, for this very reason, that within us are the seeds of corruption. And the only solution is that we must, by the laying hold on the promises, gain the divine nature to get rid of that corruption. Then, Peter says, for this very reason then, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue is moral excellence. Virtue then would be another way of referring to this divine nature. Moral excellence. And so Peter says then, besides this, or for this very reason, for this very reason, I want you to be sure that the first thing you add to your faith is virtue, not knowledge. Don't immediately set them down, all right, now you believe on Christ, now we're going to teach you the basic doctrines of the faith. The first thing you have to go after is virtue. Laying hold on the promises that will develop the divine nature. And as you develop the divine nature, then you give them the divine theology. And so the first aspect after faith is virtue. Beside this, or because of this very thing, add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, the divine nature, because unless these basic qualities of the divine nature are added to our faith, then the knowledge that we gain of Jesus Christ will result barren and unfruitful, because it will be permeated with wrong motives, worldly viewpoints that were not dealt with. Our knowledge of God then must first and foremost be practical and personal, involving personal virtue, moral excellence, if it is to have lasting fruit. Now the consequences, Peter tells us in verse 9, of not doing this, the consequence of not adding to our faith virtue is he that lacketh these things is blind. There will be a blindness, and so there will be an inability to understand the things of God. The knowledge will not be accurate because the virtue was not there to give clarity of sight. He cannot see afar off. He will not be able to see the implications even of the doctrines that he is studying. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He will begin to do then things that years before he had acknowledged as sin, forgetting that he had been forgiven before and delivered from them, and now he will be doing them again. The idea is that since he only gave up outward evil, he did not deal with inward corruption. He gave up outward evil. And he said, well, now a Christian is not supposed to steal. Well, I won't steal anymore. But he never dealt with greed. And now a person is not supposed to commit adultery, and so I'm going to have to be good now. But he never dealt with impure thoughts. And so because of this, he begins to forget that he was cleansed from these things, and that these things should not be in his heart as well as in his life. And he will then return to these old sins. And we find then in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. And the implication is, if you do not do these things, you shall fall. Sometimes we wonder, here's a man who's been preaching the gospel for years, and all of a sudden, he falls into sin. No, it isn't that all of a sudden he fell into sin. He never dealt with that sin in his heart. And so it was bound to come out again. And Peter says, the only way in which you're not going to fall is that you've got to deal with those sins in your heart. You've got to deal with the matter of virtue, the matter of moral excellence, the nature of God, the divine nature in our own souls. And then Peter says, this will affect also our reception into heaven. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There will be a difference as to the kind of entrance into the heavenly kingdom. There will be a diminishing of the joy as we enter into the presence of the Lord. And so Peter says this is a vital thing. These things must be in us and abound, or we will be barren and unfruitful. We will fall, and there will be a diminishing of the joy of our entrance into the presence of the Lord. Unless our knowledge is preceded by virtue, then there will be nothing to hold back the disintegration and corruption in our personal life or in our church or in our educational institutions, whatever it happens to be. And so there are very clear consequences of these things. Blindness, a return to old sins, a fall into old ways. Now, as I looked at this, I thought, if this is the way that Scripture tells us that we should train believers that they might effectively serve God, then it seems to me we should find this pattern elsewhere. And so I thought, well, I wonder how Jesus trained his disciples. How did he do it? What did he do? So I turned back in my Bible to the book of Matthew. If you'd like to turn back at this time to the book of Matthew, Gospel according to St. Matthew, I think we'll start in chapter 4, and we're just quickly going to go through several chapters here in the book of Matthew to get an idea how did Jesus teach his disciples. And you'll notice, first of all, in chapter 4 of Matthew, we find the matter of faith. Here are these men that come to faith, and Jesus calls here in chapter 4 some of them as his disciples. We find in verse 18, he calls Peter and Andrew, and then after that he calls James and John. And so he has these men who have come to faith in him, and he is gathering them around himself that he might train them to serve God. And he begins here then in chapter 5 in his training. Notice at the end of chapter 4, Jesus had multitudes of people following him. In chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And so Jesus left the multitudes. He said, "I have something vital to do here. I want to train some men who will serve me, who will preach the gospel, who will carry on the ministry of the gospel." And so our question is, what's the first thing Jesus did? We find in chapter 5 then, in verses 1 to 12, the first thing that Jesus does is give them the Beatitudes, the basic attitudes of godliness, virtue, that he might avoid the entrance into their ministry of the seeds of corruption. And so the first thing that Jesus deals with is virtue in their own personal lives. And we see here that he begins saying, "Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now the word "blessed" there doesn't mean just happy. The word there means blessed of God. Blessed of God with fruitfulness. And so he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," referring to humility. And this is vital. The first thing that a new believer must learn is humility. Because we read that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if that new believer does not know what it is to have humility, he's not going to get grace from God to be able to grow in his Christian life. And so the first thing is humility, grace, that he might lay hold on the grace of God. And then Jesus here, just in case they were saying, humble. "Now, we're going to be your distinguished followers. You are a famous teacher. And we are going to train now to participate in your ministry and have outstanding teaching sessions like you are having. So I would think the first thing that we would need would be pulpit poise." Jesus says the first thing you need is to know what it means to be poor in spirit. Because without that, you go no further. You stop right there. And he encourages them by saying, if you learn this, you will be blessed of God in your ministry. And not only that, in case you say, "Well, I don't know if I want humility. I don't see any of the great men that are really humble." He says, the reason I want you to know poorness of spirit, humility, is if you will do this, you will be blessed to the point where the kingdom of heaven will be yours. Now, that's a little bit of motivation, isn't it? You will know the blessing of God upon you, and the kingdom of heaven will be yours. What's the next thing he seeks to teach them? He says, blessed are they that mourn. Mourn. What does it mean to mourn? Blessed are they that mourn are those who have the ability to handle disappointment and lay hold on God's comfort. And unless we have the ability to handle disappointment, we won't last very long. And unless we learn how to be comforted of God, we read in Corinthians, Paul says, we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. And unless we have learned how to be comforted of God, we'll never be able to comfort others. And Jesus says, I'm sending you out to minister. You have to be poor in spirit so people will even come to you. You have to know what it is to mourn so that you'll know how to comfort them. And I've seen this so many times that a new believer will face disappointment. And if he hasn't been shown how to handle disappointment, he will fall into bitterness and he will have no ministry. He stops right there. And how many of us have not, in our visitation, house to house, run into people who don't even go to church anymore? They're Christians. You talk with them, yes. They know what it is to be born again. But they ran into a situation where they didn't know how to handle disappointment. And they became bitter. Jesus says you're going to have to learn how to mourn. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? It doesn't mean to be weak. Meekness means yielding rights. And Jesus says if you're going to be my disciples, you've got to learn to yield your rights to God. Yielding rights, the right to my own way and the right to my own things and the right to my own advantage. Because unless I learn to yield rights, I will never overcome anger and I will never overcome greed. And if you don't think those aren't seeds of disintegration that will cause a life or a church or a school or a seminary to fall apart, Jesus says you've got to learn what it is to be meek. You have to know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Do you know it's so easy for those who serve God to begin to use the Word of God only as a textbook rather than as the source of their own life, as a source of the inflowing of the Spirit of God into their own lives. And it becomes only a textbook. And Jesus says, if you're going to serve me, you have to know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to know the Word of God that you might apply it to your life. The Bible is not a sermon machine. The Bible is a source of spiritual life and joy. And we cannot be happy with just knowing the doctrines of the Bible. We must be growing Christians, allowing the Spirit of God to flow into our hearts as we meditate upon the Word of God. Jesus says you have to learn what it is to be merciful. To be merciful, to be able to sense the hurts of others and to be able to heal them. It includes also forgiveness, being able to forgive others, being able to accept the forgiveness, the confessions of others, to be understanding. There might not be bitterness and resentment in our lives, to be able to sense the hurts of others and to be able to heal them. Jesus says, you have to know what it is to be pure in heart. No inward impurities that would keep the soul from enjoying a clear vision of God. Allowing impurities to to smudge the windows of the soul so that we do not see God in his clarity and brightness, that we might be able to communicate the virtues of him who hath called us out of darkness and into light. You have to know what it is, says Jesus, to be peacemakers. Now, a peacemaker is one who knows how to clear his own conscience. In other words, he's not at war with someone else. Because if he's at war with someone else, he's not going to bless someone else. So he has to know what it is to have a clear conscience, to make peace with those whom he has offended, to make peace with those who have offended him. Peacemakers, gaining a clear conscience and enabling others to do the same, having made things right with everyone who has wronged him, and then by his example being able to help others to come to that same place of clearness of conscience, a peacemaker. The opposite of this would be a guilty conscience and going around condemning other people. And then lastly, Jesus says, you have to know what it is to be able to stand alone in the face of persecution, to be able to be persecuted for righteousness' sake and stand where you are and not give in because of the pressures that come upon you, to be able to stand alone at any cost and not give in with the pressures when you know that what you are doing, what you are teaching, is the Word of God. Now, without these basic qualities in his life, a man's knowledge of the Bible will be a barren and a fruitless thing. Now, we find Jesus explaining this thing to him, to the disciples. Notice in chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, what does salt do? Salt prevents corruption. In other words, salt would be another word for virtue. Virtue is that then which prevents corruption. And so Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You must have this virtue, this moral excellence. Because if you aren't preventing corruption, who's going to? And he says, you are the light of the earth. You're the light of the world. If you do not have this salt, this moral excellence, then you will not see God as he is, and you will not be able to show others how he is, and there will not be the clarity of the light of God going forth from your life. Verses 17 to 20, after telling them that corruption would cloud the glory of God in their lives, in 13 to 16, in 17 to 20, he warns them about doctrine without moral setting. Jesus here is in 17 to 20 is not minimizing the teaching of doctrine, not minimizing the teaching of the commandments. But he says, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there has to be this doing and teaching. There has to be the moral excellence before there is the knowledge that is going to be communicated in service. We have to not only know what Scripture says, but there must be the practicing of the teaching of Scripture by the possessing of the divine nature, by adding virtue to our faith. And then in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, Jesus gives to his disciples illustrations of knowledge without virtue. He takes the knowledge that the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching, and he shows how virtue is missing from their teaching. For example, in verse 21, he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Well, that's true. They were teaching the truth there. That was the truth from the Old Testament scriptures. Thou shalt not kill. But Jesus says the problem is that they've left the virtue out of it. They've got the knowledge. They left the virtue out of it. And the virtue is, thou shalt not get angry with thy brother. The virtue is the divine nature in the heart that not only says don't kill him, but it says don't hate him. And in fact, if there's anything between you, go and get it right. And since they left the virtue out, their knowledge was fruitless. The same thing he deals with in verse 27. The Pharisees were faithfully teaching, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It was said by them of old time. That's teaching of Scripture. Why was their teaching of Scripture fruitless? Because they left the virtue out. They were looking on women with adulterous thoughts. And Jesus says, "I say unto you, that's adultery." And so they did not add to their faith virtue. And so their knowledge was fruitless. I realize many of the Pharisees and scribes did not even have faith. But the picture there is the same. And in our lives, if we do not add the virtue to the faith, the knowledge will be fruitless because it will have in it seeds of corruption, seeds of disintegration. He gives them the same thing in verse 33. "You've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself." Go back on what you say, not fulfill your word. And the purpose of that was to avoid loss. What's the basis there? The basis of their going back on their word was greed. They wanted to make some more money. And so they would go back on their word. And so we have here a lack of meekness, a lack of the yielding of rights, the rights of our possessions. And so in these three areas, the Scripture doctrine was true, but it became fruitless in that it was incomplete for lack of virtue. Now, Jesus deals with many other things in this chapter as well. We don't have time to go into all of them. The other things were items that were distortions. And you notice these are the only three times where he says it was said by them of old. On other, with the other ones, he says it was said, or you have heard that it was said. But these are the only three times he refers to of old. In other words, these were the only three times where they had correct doctrine, but it was fruitless because of lack of virtue. Now, on the others, even the doctrine was wrong. But Jesus said, on top of that, they leave out the virtue. And so we find then that Jesus says the reason why what they are teaching is not doing any good is because it lacks the virtue, the moral excellence, the nature of God within it. Now, then in verse 48, he says, "The goal is godliness. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." In other words, the goal, Jesus says, you must have moral excellence. You must have virtue. You must have the divine nature in your soul, or it will result in barrenness in your knowledge. And so this moral excellence must be in the daily life, perfect even as your Father is perfect. And so after giving them then the eight qualities in verses 1 to 12 of the basic to the knowledge, then he illustrates how the lack of those qualities twist the truth and turn it into error and cause the seeds of disintegration to produce a fall. And so, moral excellence, perfect as your Father is perfect. Then in chapter 6, Jesus goes into doctrine. What's the first doctrine he deals with? He deals with the doctrine of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please him," to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so there are two things regarding God. One, that he is. Two, that he rewards. But Jesus doesn't even go into the matter of that God is, that God exists. He goes directly to the fact that God rewards. He doesn't even bother teaching the doctrine that God exists. Here we miss completely all of the arguments for the existence of God. And if we sat under the ministry of Jesus, we wouldn't have the ontological, teleological, cosmological arguments for God. He goes right to the fact that God is because we know him. Of course he is. I talk with him every day. You know, don't bother me with things I already know. Let's go on to things that I don't know and desperately need to know. And I need to know that he rewards, because Satan constantly says, you know, is it of any worth to serve God? And so Jesus goes right to the fact that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as I looked at this and realized the implications, I went to my shelf and I picked off some theology books and opened up the first one, and I said, I wonder here if there's anything that shows me that God rewards. So I said, well, I'll look up some of the Beatitudes. Humility. I looked in the table of contents in the front, and I looked in the complete index in the back. Couldn't find the word humility. Well, what about meekness? Couldn't find that either. What about merciful? I found the word mercy. But the mercy of God, it doesn't tell me how to be merciful. It doesn't tell me what mercy is. It tells me about that God is merciful. Praise God, he is. You know, I couldn't find the Beatitudes in the theology books. I took another one, same thing. I only have one theology book that I could find anything, and that was an old Puritan way back in the 1600s. He had a whole section there on humility, meekness. Praise the Lord. Way back there, they knew what it was, what the steps were for preparing for the service of God. And so Jesus here says the thing you need to know is that God rewards. And then he deals with that God rewards for secret giving. Don't give your alms out in public. Secret praying. Secret fasting. He rewards for seeking him first. He said, and then he'll give you everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll just pour out everything else on you. And so there's this seeking God because he rewards. And the thing that concerns me, I was speaking with another brother this week, and he said the thing that really grieved him, the last ordination service that he went to, was that 90% of the ordination service was on what the theology book says, and possibly 10% in the areas that Jesus here considers to be the most vital, that we must know the divine nature, and we must know that God rewards those who seek him. Then after that, in chapter 7, he goes into the doctrine of man, and he talks about man's needs and man's errors. He talks about how to discern these needs and discern these errors, how to get along with fellow believers, how to recognize false teachers. Then he finishes off chapter 7 by saying, now if you will take heed to these things that I have taught you in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, you will be like a man who built his house on a rock, and you will not be shaken, and the floods will come, and you will not fall. It's exactly what Peter says. Peter says, if you do these things, you will never fall. And so Jesus says the same thing. If you do these things, the floods will come, and you will be firm. You will not fall. Because there will be no seeds of disintegration. There will be no sand in your foundation. You'll never fall. Then the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, we can't go into all of it. Jesus gives them an example of service. He shows them how to do it. Then he gives them the opportunity for service. He lets them do it themselves. Then he gives them further instruction, and the remainder of his instruction is in context of their service. And while they're serving him and things come up, he teaches them. He catches them arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He sets them down, and he gives them another lesson on humility. So the remainder of their teaching is incidental in one standpoint, in that it fits in to their service. He said, you've had all the specialized training
And I see seminaries producing men who are not mighty in spirit. I look at this and I say, we're off the track. We've missed it someplace. And so Jesus here doesn't sit them down and give them a three-year theological course. He says, I'm going to give you the basics so that you will have a firm foundation. Then we're going to go out and do the work, and I'm going to show you how I do it. And I'll teach you as we go. And as they face trials, he taught them how to face those things and how to come through victorious. So without virtue, faith will make shipwreck on the seas of intellectualism. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 50, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, isn't that interesting? Have salt in yourselves. In other words, here we have another reference to virtue, that lack of corruption, that divine nature. He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. They've been arguing. And that's exactly what happens. You go into the dorm of a seminary, what do you find? Bull sessions. What are they doing? They're arguing. Well, they're not mad or anything, but they're arguing. What are they arguing about? Theological niceties. And the disciples here were arguing. And Jesus, have salt in yourselves, the divine nature in your soul, virtue to your faith. Then your knowledge is not going to be fruitless arguing how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Have salt in yourselves. Have peace one with another. And that's why doctrine today is divisive and it splits Christians, because there's not the moral excellence that comes first. Well, there's one more thing. I keep getting behind my notes here. I'll give you all of it so I won't forget. I think I'm going to forget. There's one more thing here. There's a real danger. Do you know that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the favorite portions of Scripture for the unregenerate man? You go to a liberal church and what do they teach? The Sermon on the Mount. You know how to live like Jesus lived. And then we don't have Bible school anymore. We don't have Sunday school or our Bible school time of study. They have character school. And they study character. And we say, isn't that terrible? They're modernists. Right. And the reason that they're terrible isn't that they're studying character. The reason they're terrible is because they skipped faith. And Peter says, add to your faith virtue. And if you don't have faith, you've got nothing to add to. It's like sticking a cake in the oven and you didn't start out with a flour. That's the first thing you put in. And so, first of all, must be the faith. When Cain and Abel brought their offerings, Abel brought his offering, a lamb, and the blood was shed, and God accepted his offering. It was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And Abel was accepted before God as he brought that lamb, which was a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who shed his blood on the cross for our sins. He was accepted. And then Cain came and he brought an offering, and he brought an offering of fruit. And God did not accept that. Now, the reason God did not accept it wasn't because the fruit wasn't good, or he wouldn't have appreciated Cain doing that. But Cain did not bring first the lamb. And so his fruit was worthless. In fact, his fruit was rebellion. Because he didn't bring the lamb first. The blood, the shed blood. And when a man turns his back on the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, he can have all the character he wants to. He'll go to hell with that character. Because those who are not born again by faith in Jesus Christ will be lost forever. There's need for none other is their salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way to be saved is by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And when a man spurns salvation by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then turns to the book of Matthew and says, I'm going to learn the Beatitudes, and I'm going to develop character that will allow me to be a good citizen of heaven, he'll never get there. Because you have to add virtue to your faith. If you don't have faith, you have nothing to add it to. And so if you're hoping to get to heaven on your virtue, you'll be sadly disappointed. You have to have faith first. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. And as you cry unto Him, "Oh God, I'm a lost sinner, and I need to be saved. Save me for Jesus' sake. Thank you that He died on the cross for my sins." Then you have faith. Then you can add virtue. But the thing is, fundamentalists, what do? We go to the other extreme and say, the modernists love Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and so we'll skip it. They got character school, so we'll skip character. And Jesus says there are the seeds of disintegration that will ruin whatever you try to do for God. And so there must be the virtue added to our faith. And I'm sure that Abel many times brought fruit to God, but it was after he brought first the lamb. And God did not accept Cain's offering because he spurned the blood. Look in faith to the lamb and be saved. Then, saved by the grace of God through faith, add to your faith virtue. And so to faith we add virtue, and then we add knowledge. Without virtue, knowledge is unfruitful. Without faith, virtue is self-destruction and rebellion. Shall we pray?